So we are back to five solas, and they're on the board for you again, and we're up to number four, Solus Christus. And you really can't change things as old as the five solas. It's fun and helpful, I think, to, you know, think about additional solas, but, you know, these are the five solas. I mean, you can't change the Ten Commandments, and you can't change the five solas. That's a little bit of a stretch because the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are inspired and inerrant. The five solas are certainly not in that category, but they are a summary of God's word. And the neat thing is that they have been time tested. I mean, that's the weight of this kind of thing, especially our confessions. You know, you take the Westminster Standards. The weight, the gravitas of the Westminster Standards is that young people have been learning them for hundreds of years. They have been time-tested. People have studied them for centuries, and generation after generation has said, yes, this is what Scripture is teaching. This is an accurate summary of what Scripture is teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that the standards have never changed and alterations have been made. That's certainly not based on usually their error, but rather their applicability, their application to a current day. That's usually how the standards have changed. But you can't really change something and probably shouldn't. Language itself actually changes quite a bit. Did you know, for example, that 10 years ago, probably I'm estimating, the word impact was not a verb? And yet everybody started using impact as a verb, and it drove me crazy because I was an English major. And so when Pastor Johnston splits his infinitives, which he does very well, he's a killer of infinitives, it drives me crazy. But he doesn't even hear the problem and not his. Okay. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, so language changes. So now if you look up the word impact in the dictionary, it'll say it's a verb. But if you find a 10-year-old dictionary, you'll look up the word impact, it's not a verb. So everybody says, you know, that impacted me so much. And it used to be impacted was something that was wrong with your tooth. If you had an impacted tooth, that was the only place you'd ever hear the word impacted. But now everybody uses it. And language changes. Language evolves. But God's word is eternal. And so we want to be studying that which doesn't change. That which is eternal. And so we have some passages to read again. Can I have a volunteer to read? This is picking up something we started last time in Philippians 3. So will someone read Philippians 3, 7 through 11? Thank you. John 3, 1 through 8. Thank you, Mickey. Luke 9, 23 to 27. Thank you. And Luke 14, 25 to 27. Thank you very much. Thank you for those who volunteered and didn't have enough passages for everyone. So let's read these passages. And again, you can turn there. Certainly want you to be turning there during the address. But for now, you can either turn there, if you can get there fast enough as these are being read, or you can just sit and listen and absorb the reading of God's Word at this time. So Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Thank you. And then John 3, 1 through 8. Very good. And then Luke 9, 23 to 27. Very good, thank you. And then Luke 14, 25 to 27. Thank you to our readers. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for yet another day of life focus, yet another day to spend in your word. And we pray that again, in this day, your word would be preached and taught with boldness and with clarity and certainly in truth. We pray, O Lord, your blessing upon speaker and hearer alike. O Lord, and not only for this address, but for all of them today and those that remain in this week. We just pray that your word would go forth with power. We know that in the beginning your word went forth with power to create, to call the world into being. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, you created the world by your word. And so we trust that your word, even now, is powerful, that it does and will change those whom you desire to change. And so we pray that we might be of those who are changed by your word. We pray for this ministry, O Lord, and again, by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit working by your word and through your word, we pray, O Lord, that that you will minister to us in your grace and again in your power. Hear our prayer. Bless us. Forgive our many sins, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've said this morning, we come to the fourth of the five solas, which is Solus Christus, Christ alone. And let's start by picking up a loose end that we left in the last address. If you recall, we finished last time by looking at Philippians 3, 1 through 16, a passage in which the Apostle Paul calls upon his readers to rejoice in Christ, specifically to rejoice in the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And once again in this passage, like in Romans 4, we heard the teaching of God's word that salvation is by faith, and not just by faith, but by faith alone. As in Romans 4, we don't see the exact words faith alone in Philippians 3, but we do hear Paul saying that all his works are as rubbish. And that word rubbish in the original Greek is the word for manure. So if we would think to add our works to faith, then the very best we could say is that we are saved by faith plus manure. And that would be pretty much saying faith alone, is what I'm putting to you. But the thing that Paul writes in Philippians 3 that gives us a starting point for Christ alone is this. He writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And so we asked last time, if you recall, is knowing Christ the surpassing worth of your life? And remember that we're not just interested in doctrine. We're not interested in knowledge for the sake of knowledge. So let's be clear that when Paul writes of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he's talking about the surpassing worth of Christ. So that this passage, Philippians 3, 1 through 16, not only teaches sola fide, it also teaches us solus Christus, Christ alone. Knowing Christ as the surpassing worth, or knowing Christ was the surpassing worth for Paul, which means there was nothing worth more. There was nothing of greater value to Paul than Christ. Essentially, Paul was saying, Christ alone. Give me Christ alone. However, we need to drop back and ask an even more basic question first. I need to ask you first whether Christ is the center of your faith. Now, we're Trinitarians, are we not? And you know, I think, what that means. It means that we believe that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is one of those doctrines, one of those teachings of God's Word that takes us into what we call the transcendence of God. As God is revealed to us in Scripture, as the Bible teaches us who and what God is, one of the things that it teaches us is that God goes beyond us. That's what transcendence means, going beyond. If you fly over the Atlantic Ocean, you're on a transatlantic flight. You're going over and beyond the Atlantic Ocean. Well, just so, God is transcendent. He is over us and He goes beyond us, so that another attribute of God closely related is the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God does not mean that we can understand nothing of God. It just means that even as God is revealed to us, even as God reveals Himself to us, we should not be surprised when we come up short in our ability to understand that revelation. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a perfect example of this. I think it's perhaps the best example of this. So the best that we can do is to ask, is this what the Bible is telling us? That there is one God and that He exists in three persons? And the answer clearly is yes. And if we say, well, I don't understand how that can be, then the answer that we might hear is, yes, but what's your point? So you can't understand that. Is that so surprising? This is God we're talking about. He is transcendent. He is incomprehensible. He is triune. And perhaps the best place to see this, just to give you one scripture, is John 14, where Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and He," that's a person, "He," the Father, "will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him," that's another person, Him, the Spirit, "because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He," there it is again, that's the Spirit as a person, "for He dwells with you and will be in you." So the Father is He, the Spirit is He, and of course it's Jesus the Son who is saying all this. And so lo and behold, very clearly, we have three persons, but we only have one God. Well, why do we review this and go through all this about the Trinity? Isn't this message called Solus Christus, Christ alone? Well, we do so, we review the Trinity in order to ask and answer another question. Why are we called Christians? In other words, why don't we call ourselves, as our main identifier, Trinitarians? Have you ever wondered about that? Why don't we call ourselves Fatherians, or Holy Spiritians, or Lordians? Why Christians? The answer is that Christ is indeed at the center of our faith, the center of the Christian faith. And that's why it's called the Christian faith. That's why it's called Christianity. And yet, how strange that the name of Christ is so often lost within the word Christian, or within the word Christianity. In other words, there are those Christians who, when they talk about their faith, or maybe in their prayers, all they do is talk about God. Or there are others who put such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit that they might as well be called Holy Spiritians rather than Christians. Simply put, this should not be the case. Are we not Christians? Shouldn't we be those who talk much about Christ? Those who even, when we pray, confess the name of Christ openly, freely, eagerly, with excitement? But the next question is, why is this the case? If God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then why are believers named in connection with the second person of the Trinity? Or another way to ask the question is this: isn't it an insult to the Father and to the Spirit that we call ourselves Christians and that we focus our faith upon Christ as the second person of the Trinity? And the answer is no. To start with, it's the Father who has given us Christ the Son. In other words, it's the Father's idea to give us the Son. You know the central verse here, I'm sure, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." But even more than saying this was the Father's idea, it was the Father's decree from all eternity to give us Christ to be our Savior, to be our mediator, to be our God. So it's not an insult to the Father, and neither is it an insult to the Spirit. In fact, according to the teaching of Jesus, the whole point of the Spirit's ministry, that is what the Spirit does, the whole point is to reveal Christ to us. In John 16, starting at verse 13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak," and then this, "and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So according to Jesus, the ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Him, which doesn't mean that the Spirit makes Christ, as we've made clear, as Pastor Johnston has made clear. It's not that the Spirit will increase the glory of Christ in His being, but rather that the Spirit will increase the glory of Christ in the minds and the hearts of sinners. In other words, the Spirit reveals Christ to the sinner. The Spirit opens the eyes of blind sinners so that we will see the glory and the beauty of Christ, even so that He becomes. It's the Spirit's job that Christ should become the surpassing worth of our lives, as Paul says in Philippians 3. So as we take up Solus Christus, Christ alone, as one of the five solas, and as we take up Solus Christus as one of the central tenets or commitments of the Reformers, there is both a historical meaning and a more modern-day application. The historical meaning of Solus Christus was to correct the error of the church in worshiping saints. Now, as we've said in the first address on Sola Scriptura in connection with Mary, the Roman Catholic Church said then, and they say even now, that they're not worshiping Mary. Instead, they're venerating her, and they said and say the same thing about all the saints. By praying to the saints, they're not worshiping the saints, they're venerating the saints. We would simply say that that's a contradiction. If you pray to the saints, you're worshiping them, you're treating them as a source of blessing when it's only Christ who is the source of our blessing. And there's nowhere in Scripture where we are called upon to pray to saints, whether to Mary or any of the saints. And again, Roman Catholics say, well, that's okay. Scripture doesn't have to call us to do this because the church calls us to do it. And we would answer, no, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The church is not authorized to put herself on an equal level with God's Word, especially as it often ends up being a matter of the church over Scripture rather than just the church equal to Scripture. So the Reformers insisted, beyond sola scriptura on this issue, that we even need to say and uphold solus Christus, Christ alone. So the further application of this is that we keep Christ at the center of our faith, and that we even refuse to split our loyalties with anything or anyone else. We may not be tempted to pray to saints, but we will always face the temptation to lessen our love for Christ and to split our loyalties between Him and someone or something else. So what I want to do is to lead us through a few passages to help us understand this. Again, the point is that we are Christians. The point is that both the Father and the Spirit want us to focus our faith on Christ, to love Christ, to make Christ the highest value of our lives. And so let's start with John 3, the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus to talk with Him. John 3 verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him.'" So let's point out, let's identify all the things that Nicodemus did right. To start with, he came to Jesus. You know, that's one of the ways that the Bible talks about faith. Remember Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Well, here was Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Second, Nicodemus came and called Jesus Rabbi, which means teacher. And this is really probably more remarkable than we realize, because Nicodemus was really like a seminary professor. He held the equivalent of a PhD. And Jesus didn't have any official status. He didn't have any official position in the establishment. And yet Nicodemus came to Him and called Him teacher, rabbi. So Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was very, when he really didn't have to be, he was very respectful toward Jesus. Third, Nicodemus acknowledged the miracles of Jesus. And many of the Pharisees didn't do this. Some tried to say that He was doing miracles by the power of the devil. And Jesus had to point it out to them that, you know, what a dumb idea that was. If Satan cast out Satan, he must be pretty stupid. Others were content just to ignore Jesus, which was a problem because the people weren't ignoring Jesus, but were going after Him more and more. But here was Nicodemus. He certainly didn't ignore Jesus. He even came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things or these signs that You do unless God is with him." However, Jesus was not impressed with Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," there's amen, amen again, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Basically, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, "You lack true faith. You are not coming to me rightly." And so what do we learn? We learn that there is a right way and a wrong way to come to Jesus. Some of you may have come to Jesus in the sense that you know who Jesus was, you know the stories of the Bible, and you go to church, you go to a church that believes in Jesus, you know, you go to a church that preaches sermons and teaches lessons regularly about Jesus, but you haven't come to Him in true faith. Maybe you haven't even come to Jesus personally, like Nicodemus did. But even if you have you come ready to acknowledge Him fully? Do you know how much you need Him? Because you are a sinner. And because He is the only Savior. Nicodemus was respectful toward Jesus, and we might be respectful toward Jesus yet without really trusting Him as our Savior. In our hearts, we might say, yeah, I believe that Jesus was a great man. I even believe that He did great miracles. But Jesus says to anyone who only comes this far, you're not there yet. You're not in the kingdom. Instead, God must give us new birth. And by that new birth, we must come not only acknowledging Jesus generally, but claiming Him personally, claiming Him specifically as our Savior from sin. Well, next let's go to Luke 9:23, where it says of Jesus, "And He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." So first here, let's just point out a certain connection to the last passage, John 3. This is exactly what Nicodemus did not do. He was not willing to deny himself and to take up his cross to follow Jesus. Instead, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, we are told. He came under the cover of darkness. He came so that no one would see him. And why? Because, well, he was intrigued by Jesus. Jesus was very popular at this point in his ministry. And maybe it was the case that Nicodemus just wanted a piece of the action. You know, when someone's popular, everybody wants to sort of get next to them. But Nicodemus didn't come ready to deny himself, as Jesus puts it in Luke 9. He didn't come willing to take up his cross and ready to follow Jesus. And so Jesus said next in Luke 9:24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." And here we need to make the connection to Paul's confession of faith in Philippians 3, because isn't that really the same thing? Paul wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And maybe when he wrote that, he was even thinking of these words from Jesus, recorded in Luke 9, "Whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." But either way, we can hear that the call of Christ is to live solus Christus, to live for Christ with Christ as our surpassing worth. In fact, the call of Christ is even to love Him more than life itself, which is what Jesus meant when He said, "Take up your cross daily and follow Me." Be ready not only to live for Me, but to die for Me if you are so called. Why would we do that? Why would we be ready to die for Christ? Well, because we love Christ that much. But why would we love Christ that much? Only because we know our sin. We know not just that we are sinners, but we know how much trouble we are in. And that's putting it, you know, that's an understatement. It's only by knowing how much trouble that we're in without Jesus as our Savior, so that with Jesus as our Savior, we know how much better off we are. And that's an understatement. How blessed we are. How glorious it is to know Christ and to have Him as our Savior. So another passage, still in the Gospel of Luke. Let's now go to Luke 14, starting with verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now first here, let's just admit what a public opinion, a public relations blunder this was for Jesus to make. I mean, it even says, now great crowds accompanied him. In other words, Jesus was becoming very successful according to the standards of this world. Hundreds, probably even thousands of people were keeping company with Jesus. But Jesus turned and said to them something really quite offensive. Something quite hard for people to accept. And there's a lesson here for preachers. Someone might even say to me, you know, Pastor, why are you saying all these things to these young people? Why are you challenging them in their faith? They're already at Life Focus. They've already agreed to spend a whole week, many of you giving up your spring break, to be at Life Focus. Isn't that enough? Why keep pressing them? Why risk offending them with your challenges to their faith? The answer is because Jesus did the same thing. And the preacher's calling is really just to preach what Jesus preached and to teach what Jesus taught. So great crowds accompanied him, writes Luke. But I think Luke chose this verb very intentionally because he writes that the people accompanied him, not that they were following him. In other words, they were like Nicodemus. And just as Jesus wasn't satisfied with the way Nicodemus came to him, so he's not satisfied just to have a great crowd accompanying him. That wasn't success to him. And the same is true today for you and for me. It's not enough to accompany Jesus. Are you just accompanying Jesus when the call of Christ is to follow him? Not to accompany him, but to follow him. And so the challenge of Jesus for the crowds then is his challenge to you today. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, he certainly didn't mean that we must automatically, irrespectively, hate everyone else in our lives except for him. But his point is this, and is it not powerfully made? His point is solus Christus. Jesus calls you to love him more than you love your parents. Let that sink in. Jesus calls you to love Christ more than you love your parents. And I would guess that there's a part of you, even maybe a big part of you, that can't even imagine what that means because you love your parents a lot. But Jesus calls you to love him more. And Jesus calls you to love him more than you love any family member that you have. And in our own day, we need to make this application very well, that Jesus calls you to love him more than you love your friends. Why is this? Because it's possible for some people, and it's possible for all people to some degree, at some point in their life, that they're going to have to let go of a relationship that is keeping them from truly following Christ. In fact, I believe this is one of the greatest causes of unbelief in the hearts of sinners. I think it happens often that a person knows he's a sinner, and he hears the gospel, and he understands the idea that Christ died on the cross for his sin or her sin. That person even knows to some degree that Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way that person can be saved. But he doesn't believe. He doesn't come to Christ in true faith because his love for others is too great. He doesn't want to lose his relationship with friends or even family or even his parents. He knows that being a Christian would offend others, And he knows this as well, that to embrace Christ and claim salvation from sin would mean having to look at others now as not saved. And he can't bear to do that, because if it's his own parents or his own children, that's pretty hard. And don't get me wrong, this is an understandable cause of unbelief. To confess Christ and to claim forgiveness of your sins in Him means very logically that those whom you love, who don't believe in Christ, are still in their sin and still under the wrath and the judgment of God. So if you didn't before, perhaps now you can sense how confrontational Jesus was being in Luke 14. And if we didn't before, perhaps now we can come to terms more with what solus Christus means. Yes, it means not praying to saints, not praying to and worshiping saints, but only Christ. Yes, it means not looking to ourselves and our own merits, but trusting Christ alone. Yes, it means not looking to ourselves or to anything other than Christ for our salvation, but it also means that Christ must be the surpassing worth of our lives. And if He's the surpassing worth of our lives, then our love for Him will surpass our love for anything or for anyone else. And it may be the hardest thing we ever have to do, but there may come a day when we need to choose. Do I honor Christ and remain true to Him? Or do I honor my friends and go with them? Will I love Christ and lose the respect of my family or friends or both? Or is it the case that Christ is not the surpassing worth of my life? Again, I want to ask, why would we do this? And the answer again is because we love Christ. But we can't just decide to love Christ that much. Someone might say, yes, Pastor, you've really inspired me to love Christ, so I'm going to go do it. I'm going to love Christ more than anyone or anything else in my life. But you can't do that just on the basis of your decision. I promise you that it won't last. What you need and what I need is to be given so as to truly have a great love for Christ. And that will only happen as we are convicted of our sin and shown by God how urgently and how desperately we need Christ. God is a holy God and we are sinners before Him. We say that so easily, but do we know what that means? God is the judge of sin and we are the objects of His wrath. And God is too just and He is too good to let our sin go unpunished. But Christ has stepped in. He has taken upon Himself that just punishment. He has become the object of God's wrath in our place. And He has delivered us. He has delivered us. He has saved us. And if we understand that, then there is no chance that we will not love Christ. If we understand that, we will love Christ and we will love Him more than anyone or anything else. And it will hurt, I promise you it will hurt, when others, perhaps even our own family members, get angry with us or offended by us because we love Christ. But it won't matter. It certainly won't matter enough to make us turn from following Christ. So to love Christ requires the conviction of sin so that we know how crucial it is that we have a Savior and that Savior that we do have is Christ. And the way to grow in our love for Christ is to grow in our conviction for sin. Because as much conviction as we might have in the day that we first believe in Christ, we don't know the half of it. We don't realize the half of the trouble that we're in without Christ. So as we grow in our knowledge of God as a holy God and the just judge of sin, so we also grow in our conviction for our sin, and so we grow in our love for Christ because He has saved us. And we're learning more and more what that means and how important that is and how glorious it is. And so He becomes beautiful to us. Have you ever heard Christ referred to as beautiful and you thought, yes, I think Christ is good, and you know, but beautiful? He is wondrous and He is glorious to us. At least He should be, and it should be the case that we cannot help but love Him as our Savior. Now that's one way to love Christ more and become more of a solus Christus believer in Him. You love Christ more, in a sense, by looking backward, by going back to the cross of Christ and asking the question, what happened there? What was the suffering of Christ that He suffered for me? What was the death of Christ that He died for me? And as we understand these things better, we come to love Christ more, but we can also grow in our love for Christ by looking at things even in the present. And you could probably guess that next we're going to go to the future, past, present, future. All for the sake of our love for Christ. But what about the present? Well, we can grow in our love for Christ by understanding that there are three questions that you have. And I know that you have them because all human beings have these three questions. So you may not realize that you have them, but you do because you're a human being. There are three questions, and they are these. Number one, who am I? Number two, why am I? And number three, where am I going? So it's the question of identity, the question of purpose, and the question of destiny or destination. And what we need to see is that Christ, if we know Christ, if we understand who Christ is, and if we're in a saving relationship with Him, Christ will answer all three of these questions perfectly for us. First of all, who am I? The question of identity. And I don't need to tell you how popular this question is right now in our culture. You've heard all about it, people who self-identify as this or self-identify as that. But that's the problem, that it's always a matter of self-identifying. And it's the result of our culture having gotten rid of God and the Bible and the answers that we gain from God's Word in this to this question for us. People are now left confused at best. But even worse, they're left in their wickedness. Beyond anything that we could have imagined 20 years ago. I realize some of you weren't alive 20 years ago, but the adults can't believe what we're seeing in our culture 20 years ago. We wouldn't have imagined that these things were coming. But God's Word answers this question for us. Who am I? What is my identity? We are creatures under the care of our Creator. Even more, we are creatures created in the image of our Creator. There's dignity in that. There's honor in being created in the image of God, while the other creatures of earth are not. You are not an animal. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And it's Christ who restores us to that image. So by trusting in Christ, a sure and honorable dignity comes to us. See, the devil wants us to think that coming to Christ is going to lower ourselves. It's just the opposite. Coming to Christ is the way that we find dignity, the way that we find honor. So by trusting in Christ, it's not a proud dignity, Because we find this honor, how? Under the rule of Christ over us. So it's a perfect solution, and it's been there since the creation of the world. It just gets ignored and denied by rebel man who hates his creator, even to the point of thinking of himself as no different and no better than animals. So what does faith in Christ do for us? It answers the question, who am I? I am a creature of God, made and restored in Christ to His image. I am a disciple of Christ. Oh, that we would lay hold of that identity. Because it's the identity that we were created for. We are disciples of Christ. We are disciples of the One who has saved us. And He is, and we have the honor of trusting in and serving the King of the universe. Next question, the second one, why am I here? The question of purpose. It's not hard to tell that people are utterly lost on this question today. People have no idea why they're here. In fact, many of them are willing to say it, to claim that there is no purpose to life. So how do you live with that? Well, you try to find some sub-purpose, maybe, or something to serve, something to substitute as a purpose in your life. But that doesn't fulfill you, not really. So you try to find purpose and meaning in pleasure. You adopt a YOLO approach. You only live once. You do everything you can. You pursue your bucket list. You have every experience that you can afford. But that's the problem, that you can afford. What happens when you've tried everything that you can afford? Well, then you get angry because others have more money than you do. And then anger turns to bitterness, and bitterness turns to despair. And that's where most people are. For most people, it doesn't take very many years before they are left in despair because they don't have any purpose and they don't have any meaning to their life. So what does faith in Christ do for us? It gives us a reason to live. Why am I here? What is my purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the sinner's heart says, I don't want to do that. I won't do that. But when we submit to that, and yes, it's a matter of submission. And when we do, we find meaning, we find purpose to our lives. And it's even the meaning and the purpose assigned to us by our Creator. It's the meaning and purpose for which we were created. And so we're like the hammer that has been trying to be like a saw, or like the saw that has been trying to be a screwdriver. We finally figure it out what we're made to do. And as we begin to do that, we find fulfillment in the place we never thought we would. We find fulfillment in living for the glory of God, even for the glory of the Savior whom we love, our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, where am I going? Answering the first two questions without the third is not going to work, by the way. Even if we get the answer right to the first two questions, we still need the right answer to this question, where am I going? We need to know our destination. First of all, we need to know that there is a destination. Many people don't think that there is a destination other than the grave. The grave is their destination. That's all that's coming for them, and they know it. And so even though they manage to deny the reality of hell waiting for them, yet they still can't find hope because they can't deny the grave. You can deny hell all you want. You cannot deny the grave. Everyone knows that that is coming for them. So what does faith in Christ do for us? The answer is obvious. Faith in Christ gives us hope beyond the grave. And here's where we move from the present into the future. Faith in Christ moves us beyond the grave, and that's huge in itself. Hope beyond the grave. But there's even more. Our hope is even for resurrection from the grave. Our hope in Christ is for the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies and for a place for us in a new creation. And so this is where we also look to the future. How do we grow in our love for Christ? By remembering the past, by answering the key questions of our existence in the present, and by hoping for the future, by remembering what we have promised to us in Christ, by remembering that history is heading somewhere. Did you know that? There is a God who is directing history toward an end that He has determined from the beginning. And it's a glorious end. I'm surprised that we don't open our Bibles more often just to read about heaven, just to read what is in store for us as believers, just to read about the new creation that is ready to dawn upon us. And then what will happen? As we long for that future and as we love Christ, we will expect with an eagerness the return of Christ in glory. Because the glory that He has even now is a glory that He has promised we will share with Him. We have a glorious destination. And it will be a glory that we get to share as we even now live with our faith in Christ. As even now we live solus Christus. Please bow in prayer with me. Help us to see that this fourth sola, O Lord, is not just a matter of history. Yes, we see how it comes necessarily out of the Reformation, but help us to see that it calls us to look to Christ as the surpassing worth of our lives. And we do pray that You will give us, it will sound a strange prayer, but that You will give us greater conviction of sin, that You will help us to feel the weight of judgment, so that we will then know the exaltation of having Christ, the One who has delivered us from that judgment. And by these extremes, the depth of our sin and the height of our glory in Christ, may we love Christ. And may we every day grow in our love for Him. In His name we pray. Amen.